Lamb of God, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. One of the blessings and or perhaps for some of you curses of time away is the opportunity to spend time studying passages that I normally would not be by virtue of my study schedule. And in this past couple weeks, I spent time in Ephesians 2 and hence the desire to come and address it this morning with you. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 will be the main text that we look at this morning, or the text, verses 14 specifically through 16 and 17 will be what we look at. But it's about unity. How many of you know who said, can't we all just get along? You know who I'm talking about? Now, 15 years plus, Los Angeles riots. Can't we all just get along? It's a theme in our world, unity, getting along. And while it may be a theme of the world, how much more so it is a theme, not necessarily in the body of Jesus Christ, but it ought to be. And based upon the teaching of God's word. Now, I address this not because, please hear this, not because I sense that there's disunity or conflict in the body of Christ at Bethel. But I address this because we never want it to be. Praise God that Bethel is a church of peace. In fact, one of the sentiments a friend of mine had years ago as a minister, when visitors would visit the church that he and his session pastored, would be to brand new visitors, hey, we're a church at peace. If you have any intention of coming and disrupting that peace, don't come. We're a family that's at peace. And that is our desire to be and to remain a family at peace. And so this theme is a very, very important one, not only because of desire, but because of its place in the kingdom of God, as hopefully you'll see this morning. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Please bow together with me as I open this God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege, the mind, the capacity to now come and fellowship with you via the word of God. We know, Lord, this is a supernatural event as you transform deadness into life. And Father, we thank you, therefore, for the privilege of fellowshipping with you. And of coming and having our eyes opened in the Word of God, penetrating to the innermost recesses of our hearts, dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. Grant us grace now, Lord, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to behold Christ. And in beholding Christ to be fed, built up, challenged and inspired to serve you and exalt you and glorify you. Lord, we commend to you this day and we commend to you this time now of fellowshipping with you in your word. Give me grace to preach your word with unction and power. And grant us grace as a people, indeed, to fellowship richly with Christ. We commit this to you now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Family of God, in the last high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ recorded for us in John 17, very short chapter, if you look at it. Last prayer he prayed formally before he and his disciples went to the Mount of Olives, where he privately prayed. We don't know the content of the entire prayer. But this is his last formal high priestly prayer. And in this prayer, this short chapter of John 17, would you notice, you don't have to notice now, but at some point notice, no less than four times does Jesus Christ pray for the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those alone who also believe in me through their word. And this is Christ's request. And this, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. God, pray that they be one. 22. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Verse 23, Christ prayed that the body, that the disciples would be perfected in unity. Clearly, unity occupied the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ in a way somewhat surprising to us these days. I mean, you think Jesus Christ is about ready to face the cross, to face the greatest tribulation and trial and temptation that no man has ever had on this side of the grave. And yet that which consumes him is us and our unity. Now, sadly, John 17 today is taken as a wish. It's almost as the manipulative parent, perhaps, prays over family devotion for the unity of his kids. Lord, please grant that these children would stop fighting, in the hopes that in praying that, the kids might hear that prayer and go, oh, Dad's praying for it. Yeah, maybe we should be at peace and stop fighting. That's how many people take this. Jesus Christ prayed for unity, and we hear that and say, oh, Jesus wants me to be at peace. Well, that's fine. I'll respond to that prayer the same way I respond to some prayers of Jesus Christ and some parts of God's word. He wants me to be holy, but not today. It's optional. There are certain commands that are optional and certain ones that you have to follow. And the ones that are optional, well, this is one of those. Right? Do I have to be at peace with my spouse? That's optional. Do I have to serve my sibling who is mean? That's optional. Okay, those are optional things. If you feel good, if the moment's right, if the person's worthy. But there are other commands. Thou shalt not kill. Of course, that's not optional. We take this as an optional command. I suggest you use tongue in cheek here. There's no optional command. But we take it as such. And we go, I'll be at unity, provided they don't get more than me. Provided they don't come out looking better than me. Provided. I'll be at peace with my spouse. I'll be at peace with my kids, my parents, my siblings. Provided. My suggestion to you that John 17 is not a manipulative prayer prayed by Christ in the presence of his disciples to try to get them to get along. I would suggest to you, rather, I would posit this morning that John 17 is the sovereign prayer of Almighty God. And if Jesus Christ prayed it, you can be sure God answered that prayer. And the question we ask then is, when did God answer Jesus' prayer for unity? We take it as a process. God's answering that prayer. Christ had that prayer answered. It was a prayer offered God. Make them one. Did God do it? You can be sure if Christ prayed it, God did. Where and when did God provide the answer to this prayer? Our passage is one example which answers that question. Paul is describing the unity of the body of Jesus Christ in Ephesians 2:11. Follow along with me as I read. Therefore, Paul says, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is his law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. As we look at this passage, I want to begin by giving you a brief exposé of the context of the writing, why Paul wrote this. And we begin recognizing that in the day that Paul wrote this epistle, there was a disunity that existed in the heart of Judaism and Christianity. It had its roots in the Old Testament covenant law, which called God's people to be separate from the world. But it was in full bloom and manifest itself at the time of Paul such that the typical Jew viewed the world, his worldview consisted of two peoples, those whom God loved, those who were God's people, the Jew, and those whom God hated, the scum, the sinner, the dog, the goyim, the Gentile. That's how a Jew viewed life. You've got God's people and the scum, the dogs. Those are biblical terms, brothers and sisters. I'm not making them up. Paul talks about that the Jews called him the dregs of society. He was borrowing that. He was talking about the dogs. Brothers and sisters, that's how Jews viewed the Gentile. They were sinners. Well, when God worked magnificently in the new covenant and brought salvation to the Gentiles, that raised a very serious question. What do you do with a Gentile professing faith in Jesus Christ? In the Old Testament, for a Gentile to be saved, they had to become a Jew. And how did you become a Jew? You had to be circumcised, right? You want to become a follower of Yahweh? You had to become a son of Abraham. How do you become a son, of Abraham? Through circumcision. So the question was, now that Christ has come, can a person be saved outside of Judaism? And most of the early New Testament Christians answered that no. You cannot be saved outside of Judaism. And so they were teaching. There was this huge impulse in the body of Jesus Christ at this time to teach that for a Gentile to be saved, he had to first become a Jew. He could accept Christ, but first he had to accept Abraham through circumcision, and then he can be saved. We read about this in Acts 15:1. And some men, Christians, brethren, teachers in the early church, some men came down from Judea, the church in Judea where James was the main shepherd. They came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Wow. Those are Christians saying that. Unless you're circumcised, Gentiles, you can't be saved, even though Christ died on the cross for your sin. It won't do any benefit. Paul addressed this in the book of Galatians. A church just struggling with strife and division because of this very issue. Paul went to the Galatian churches, preached Christ. Judaizers, we call them Judaizers, they were Christian Jews who followed Christ and corrected everything Paul taught. Oh, you heard that you can be saved in Christ, Gentiles, but not without circumcision. So Paul wrote the book of Galatians to correct this misunderstood truth. And in it, he writes, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So the worldview in which Ephesians and many other verses would speak about unity was written at a time when they were grappling, the early church was grappling with the issue of how can a Gentile be saved? Must they be circumcised? And the Gentiles saying, we're not going to be circumcised. We were saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, not through the works of the law. So the Gentiles would not be circumcised. Many wouldn't. What do you do? Well, Paul wrote this epistle, and in it he addresses the issue of this very issue. Would you notice the outline? In verses 11 through 12, Paul talks about the former division that was there and should have been there between the Jew and the Gentile. Before the Gentiles were saved, there was a division. They weren't saved. They were not a part of the body of Jesus Christ. Then he talks in verse 13 about the present reconciliation. In verse 13, we read that in Christ, there's unity. Praise God. Prior to Christ, there's no unity. But in Jesus Christ, there's a unity, a oneness, a peace. And then in verses 14 through 18, he describes the basis for this peace. It's not enough just saying, Jesus, we're one. You have to explain that, Paul, because the early church were struggling with this question. And then verses 19 through 22, he talks about the results. This morning, we're going to look at 14 through 18 at the basis. Christ is our peace. We know that. How can that be? With that, notice the message of our passage, verse 14. For he himself, by the way, a footnote, that's in the emphatic position. Paul is giving emphasis to Christ. Christ is our peace, not circumcision. Not your will, Christian. Not your desire to get along. Not your desire to compromise and be gracious and gentle. No, Christ is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. What is the barrier of the dividing wall? Well, every Jew knew what that was. On the Temple Mount, there were three areas. There was the court of the temple court. Outside of the temple court was the court of the women. And outside of the court of the women was the court of the Gentiles. Three areas as you ascended to the temple. Gentiles and all Jews could be in the temple or in the court of the Gentiles. But only Jewish men and women could be in the court of the women. But only Jewish men could be in the temple court. You see that? There was a degradation. And in this, there was this doorway that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women. And above this doorway was a placard, a sign, which read in multiple languages, in essence, Gentiles, if you enter into this court, you will be executed. That's my translation. Let me give you the exact one. The translation is, no Gentile may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Unquote. So there was this sign. And that's what Paul's talking about here. This thing which by which God made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He's talking about that wall with that sign which separated the Gentiles from the Jews. Now, please note this. This sign in this barricade was put up in the Old Testament for a good reason. When God's people were in their infancy stage, they needed to learn about worship and community life. Life in the body of Jesus Christ. And so God said, Gentiles are not allowed to mix in and so taint the worship of God. You're not supposed to worship me the way Gentiles do. If Gentiles can come in, what's going to happen is sooner or later, your worship will now resemble Baal's worship. And we don't want that. Or the Ashtaroth worship. We don't want that. We got to teach pure, unadulterated worship and fellowship in the court of the women. You can go there and fellowship, but it can't be mixed. Has to be pure. Very important. It was to protect and preserve God's people. But by the time we get to the New Testament, Galatians 4 says we're at the fullness of the time. We're at the fullness of adulthood. By the time that we are adults, those statements, not that we can now compromise our worship, but the threat of that is far less because we're mature. And so in the New Covenant, God broke that barrier down. Not that we want now that we're going to now compromise worship. That's not the testament. That's not what he's saying. That's not the implication. But now that we are mature, we got the full scripture of God, the revelation, the canon of scripture that guides us and directs us. There's a far less chance or far less threat of a compromise and taintings because we are to be a people directed and guided by the full revelation of God's word. And so the barrier is broken down. Now, this barrier was broken down in two ways. It was broken down physically in 70 AD when God had, in his providence, the Temple Mount be destroyed completely. And that temple barrier was physically broken down. But Paul is not talking about that here. He's talking about the spiritual breaking down of this barricade. And where was that? Well, we have reference to that in Acts chapter 10. You can turn there with me if you'd like, or you can just listen. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. Listen to God's word. And on the next day, as they were on their way and approached the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and behold, the sky opened up, and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. Now, what's significant here is all of the things that Peter saw on this canopy were foods that the ceremonial law forbid a Jew to eat. Ceremonial law said, you can't eat this food. And a voice came to him, arise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. If you read the text, it goes on, and then he says, he climaxes, what God has cleaned, no longer consider unholy. This is referencing the fact that in Jesus Christ, the ceremonial law, that's the barrier, brothers and sisters. The ceremonial law which separated the Jew from the Gentile. The judicial laws of purity which separated the Jew from the Gentile, that was done away with in Christ. When Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled the law and the prophets, both of which argue for ceremonial and judicial separation from the nations. We pick it up in verse 15. How did he do it? By abolishing aorist tense. Aorist is a past tense of completed action in the Greek. By abolishing once for all in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances of the Old Testament. You see, Christ came and he abolished the commandments of the Old Testament detailing the call to separate. So how did he do that? Well, according to Matthew 5:17, and you can write that down. You don't have to look that one up. 5:17, Christ said, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but fulfill. Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets when he came. He fulfilled everything that those laws of separation were given for the purpose. He fulfilled that. Those ceremonial laws taught about worship, but they also talked about purity. He fulfilled that, and now he is our sanctification. He is our unity. 1 Corinthians 1:30. This is the wisdom of God. Christ has become our sanctification, redemption, and etc. But Christ is our sanctification. He fulfilled it. He is now our sanctification. If you're in Christ, you are now set apart, not by virtue of the food you eat or the people you talk to, but by virtue of the fact that Christ has come into you, has set you apart and saved you and made you a holy vessel. He fulfilled the end and the intent and the spirit of those laws. And by virtue of that fact, Peter is told, hey, eat these unclean foods. I'd never do it, God. Unholy. Christ says, God says, oh, Peter, I fulfilled it. Because I fulfilled it, you no longer are bound by it. Eat. Arise. Eat. And why did he say that? Because Gentiles were at his door knocking, saying, we want to be saved. Peter now was ready to go down and say, trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. He didn't have to say, first, become a Jew. He could say, trust the crosswork of Jesus Christ alone. The text is good. It goes on, 15b. That in himself, Christ might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Christ did away with the ceremonial law by fulfilling it. And by doing that, he made his people, Jew and Gentile, into one kainos, new man. In other words, prior to this, they were separate, but now they constitute one body, one entity, one people before God. Prior, Jew, Gentile. In Christ, one man, one person. So he did it by fulfilling the covenant, by fulfilling the ceremonial law, by fulfilling the judicial, Matthew 5:17, and dying. Notice 16. And might reconcile them in one body to God through the cross by having been put to death the enmity. When Christ died, he put to death the biblically inspired enmity that separated the believer, Jew, from the Gentile believer. There was an enmity there because we're dealing with kids. Children, don't watch that movie. Parents, don't let your kids watch that movie. Can the parents watch that? Well, sure, they're old enough. I'm suggesting you're allowing your eyes to see sinful things, but there's certain things we realize that a five-year-old ought not to see, right? That an adult can see. Why? Because they're kids. Children, keep separate. Don't be tainted by this and this. Now we're in Christ. We're one. One body. And that which separates us, the ceremonial law, done away. Through the cross of Jesus Christ. Not done away, fulfilled, we know that. But now, the enmity, done away. How's the enmity done away? Well, the text says it. He reconciled them both in one body to God through the cross. In other words, watch me, physical demonstration here. Gentile, Jew, Christ brought them to God and brought them into one. Think of the triangle, we use that in marriage. That's a great picture of what Christ did at the cross. He took the Gentile and the Jew, and he brought them to himself. And by bringing them to himself, the enmity which was separating them is now gone. They're one. No more enmity. They are one people, one heart, one mind. Caiaphas predicted this of Christ. John 11. Now this he said, he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might get this, also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Caiaphas said, this man is not only going to die for the people, but through his death, he's going to gather together the body of Christ, the body of God. That's exactly what he did. To the cross, he did away with the enmity. And thus we climax verses 17 through 18. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, that's the Gentile, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jew. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. The access referenced here is actually a buzzword. In the Old Testament, the word was used in the context of being granted allowance to the presence of a king. You know, if you approached a king without being summoned in the Old Testament times, you could be executed. That's why when Esther approached the king without being summoned, she put her life up for grabs. Well, you could be executed if you approached a king. You had to have the right access, the right basis, the right grounds, the permission. That's the access. Well, Christ has become our access unto God. Christ is the access. So circumcision isn't the access for the Jews and Christ to the Gentiles. No. Christ is our corporate access. Jew, Gentile, black, white, male, female, one access. Now, if we are being brought into God through the cross of Jesus Christ, made into one, and as one people have access to God through the Spirit, the conclusion is, what are we? We're one body. It brings us to the implication of this passage. So, what's the point, Paul? Well, I hope you see it. It's rather profound. When Jesus Christ sat on that upper room and prayed his high priestly prayer and prayed four times for peace, we conclude that that prayer was answered through his cross work. You see that? That's what Ephesians 2, 14 through 18 says. That was answered. We have become one. We are at peace with one another because we're at peace with God. We are one. We are united. That's when that prayer was answered. If that's the case, implication. If that's the case, dear brothers and sisters, then the unity of the body of Christ, this is it, highlight this, start, underline. then the unity of the body of Jesus Christ is not given to us as a calling to create. It's given us as a calling to maintain. Do you see the difference? Huge difference. When you hear Christ pray for unity, that is not given to us to motivate us that we might be one. I mean, after all, brothers and sisters, it's the dying words of a dying man. No. Christ prayed for unity. God answered that prayer. And now it's our corporate and individual responsibility to maintain it, to preserve it, to keep it intact. Do you understand that? In other words, unity is this gift He's given to you. And every generation gets it. Every person in the body of Jesus Christ gets it. It's a gift given to us by Christ through the cross. And it's your job, it's my job, to maintain this unity. You said in Ephesians 4:3. Just look one page over. Ephesians 4:3. Paul says, be diligent to preserve, not create it, but preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul doesn't say, hey, Gentiles, Jews, create it. Deny your sin, deny your preferences, and create a unity. No, he says, preserve it. It's a gift given to you through the cross work of Jesus Christ. Don't desecrate it. Don't trample underfoot. Don't destroy it. Don't mess it up. It's rather reminiscent, family of God, if we could use an illustration, of the Pax Romana. You've heard of that phrase. I've referenced it a couple times. The Peace of Rome. You may or may not know this, but the Peace of Rome was a gift, a tangible, observable gift that the Caesar prided himself in giving to his kingdom, to the kingdom of Rome. And it was the procurators, the governor's responsibility. Every governor in every place, their primary job was two things. Raise taxes and preserve the peace. That was it. Now let me tell you something. If you were a procurator, a governor, and you were sent to a land that was at peace, and Caesar had granted this peace to the entire nation, would you want to be guilty of letting it known that a riot broke out in your land such that Roman troops had to be brought in and Roman blood was shed because of your poor administration? No, you wouldn't. In fact, you'd be so motivated. In fact, you'd be almost, it would almost be an obsession that no way would I be responsible for destroying something that a man gave to the entire world. In fact, we see that's what moved a lot of people. Acts 21, 27 through 32. Let me read this. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him, Paul, in the temple, began to stir up the multitudes and laid hands on him, crying, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. He violated that barrier. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him also into the temple. Paul didn't do that, but they thought he did. And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. No more worship today. We're going to get Paul. And while they were all seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort, get this, that all Jerusalem was in confusion. That's the thing that would prompt him. If the report came that, oh, by the way, the Jews are going to kill a Jew. Whippy-dee. I don't care about Jews. Let them kill each other. That's even better. That'd be the Roman view. Let them kill each other. I don't care. But the report came that all Jerusalem was in confusion, text says, and at once, immediately, he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Man, why did this guy act? He acted because you know what was up for grabs? The Pax Romana. And he was not about to be given the accusation or the reputation that he compromised Caesar's gift to the nation. You see it in Pilate. Why did Pilate act the way he did? I mean, Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. Why is it? You read the text, brothers and sisters. The text says that when he saw the city in confusion, he acted. He didn't act because he felt a sense of justice. He didn't act because he got a bribe. He acted because he was covering his tracks. He didn't want it to be known that Pilate compromised the Pax Romana. The peace of Rome was a gift, a tangible gift given to the people. And there's not a leader alive in that day who would be willing to come. In fact, he'd be willing to die. Better to die with a good reputation than to be executed for being one who violated the Pax Romana. Wouldn't you agree? You'd be willing to die to preserve it. Brothers and sisters, Christ did not establish the Pax Romana. He established the Pax Ecclesiata, the peace of the church. And it's a gift that he gave to us as a conquering lord. Every one of you are procurators in the kingdom of God. And it's your charge to do two things. To honor Christ with your life, that's raising taxes. Honor Christ with your life, your body. And to keep the peace of the church. That is your call. In fact, Paul was so burdened by this. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, get this, division? Division in the body of Christ? Paul says, why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? He said, but wait a second, Greg. This Christian hurt me. I have a right to be at odds. Why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather die? Then compromise the peace that Christ died to create. Do you see it? It's not an option, brothers and sisters. It's the God-given calling he's given to each and every one of us. It's the God-given gift. Why not rather be defrauded than compromise Christ's peace? In fact, it's so important that Christ himself said, if therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. You've done nothing wrong. You've lived a perfect life. Of course, could never happen. But you've done nothing wrong. You've lived a perfect life and you are worshiping God. And you remember that the peace of Christ could potentially be up for grabs because there's another person who has a problem with you. You drop everything and go make reconciliation with that brother. Why? Because there's nothing more important as a corporate body than the peace of the church. The peace that Jesus Christ died to create. Do you see that, brothers and sisters? Nothing more important. And that is why, get this, if you understand the peace of the church, as Christ is teaching, as Paul is here, you understand it's a gift. So the question now is not, how much are you willing to sacrifice for your brother? That's not it. The question is, how much do you love Christ? Are you willing to live in a world where Christ is being dishonored and you can do something about it? Are you? And then not do anything about it? Are you willing to live in that world? I mean, if right now in front of your home there was a trash heap and everyone knew you're the Christian home and somehow that trash heap blew there and everyone knew that's how Christians live. That's if you follow Jesus, you'll be a pig. Would you clean it up? If you knew that's what people were saying about Jesus Christ, would you clean it up if you had the ability? Of course. Of course. But you didn't put it there. Doesn't matter. Christ's glory is at stake. But you didn't put it there. It doesn't matter. Yeah, but if you do that, you might get dirty. It doesn't matter. You might throw out your back. It doesn't matter. Christ's glory is at stake. I'm going to take care of it. For the love of Christ, I'm going to do it. That's the peace of the church. I'm at odds with my spouse. I'm at odds with my child, my parents. I'm at odds with one of you. And you've done nothing wrong. It's me. It's all me. I'm the wretched sinner in this situation. Are you willing out of love for Jesus Christ, to live in a world where His precious gift is defiled because of my sin. I'm ignoring You. I'm turning my back upon You. I walk in the door and I go the other way because I see You. And You go, I've done nothing wrong. I've done everything I can and I've done nothing wrong. It's His problem. He can live with it. Are you willing to live in a world where the peace of Christ is so disdainfully trampled underfoot, even though you've done nothing wrong? But what if I do it? I might get my hands dirty. Uh-huh. I might break my back. Uh-huh. It might cost me money. Uh-huh. It might cost me pride. Uh-huh. And isn't Christ worth it? Isn't He? You see, we have this idea that conflict is between me and the other person. I don't like them. And I can live in a world where they're not a part of it. Right? You've heard of the phrase, oh, to dwell above with saints we love, oh Lord, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, now that's a different story. You've heard of that, right? I can live in another church, right? I can live knowing this Christian exists, but they don't have to exist in my sphere. Go away. That's how we handle it. Brothers and sisters, you are trampling underfoot the beloved body of Jesus Christ, Christ Himself, whom you profess a love for. You're trampling that underfoot when you, innocent as you may be, allow disunity to exist in the body of Jesus Christ. Imagine being a procurator with Pilate, and Pilate allowing this mess to go on. What must the other procurators have thought and said? Pilate, what are you doing, man? You're allowing Jerusalem to be thrown in tumult? What are you thinking? Man, I know Caesar, and he's a wonderful man. Ha ha. He's a wonderful man. He's my best buddy. You're trampling underfoot his peace. They sit back idly? No, they wouldn't. Well, maybe they would, but you can't. Because what motivates us is not the threat of death, which is what the Pilate had, but the love of Christ. Now, I realize as I preach a sermon like this in the modern ear, we're going to translate that through our grid, through our paradigm. We're going to filter this message. And our current culture in the church today is a message, one where unity and truth are set in opposition, right? Doctrine and unity, right? Doctrine divides, love just simply bonds. So no doctrine. Brothers and sisters, understand something very important here. If there is a doctrinal disagreement between you and another brother, if there is a sin disagreement, if someone's in sin, we have this idea this day that because of unity, I love this sermon, great, unity, that means I will never confront another person with regards to their sin. Don't miss it. If someone is living in sin, the unity has already been compromised. The only way the only way to remedy the situation is to address the sin. Do you understand that? That's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 1, the church at Corinth was a mess, a total mess. They were disunified. Disunification. 1 Corinthians 1, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul does not say, brothers and sisters, you're disagreeing. Ignore doctrine, ignore truth, ignore God's word. Rather, just love and get along. Can't everyone just get along? No, he doesn't say that. Instead, he says, be of the same mind and be confirmed in the same judgment. In other words, labor with one another to become unified in your thinking, to become unified in your profession. And so if there's a brother or sister who's sinning in blatant sin, we must realize the pax ecclesiata, the peace of the church, is defiled already. And thus Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, We command you, brethren, in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition, to the doctrine which you received from us. Paul here is talking not about the sinner committing adultery, but he's talking about a false professor, a deceiver, someone in a cult, someone who is professing error heresy and refuses to change. You've talked to them. They will not listen to you. Paul says, walk away. Separate from those people. Okay? Same thing in Jude, same thing in 2 Peter. Run from those people. But if a brother is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore them, Galatians 6:1. Because those people are in the body of Jesus Christ. You can't compromise the peace of the church by allowing brothers and sisters to live in sin. So family of God, that's the call. The call in the body of Jesus Christ is to maintain, to preserve the unity. Now, how do you do that? I have a whole list here. We don't have time for it. I have a whole list here of how you do that. But let me just suffice it to say I'll hit the high points. One, it's a Philippians 1, 15 through 18. One, trust Christ. Love Christ. See it also in 2 Corinthians 3, 1 and 4 through 5. Love Christ enough to be satisfied with his approval of you and no one else's. That's Paul in Philippians. Paul is in a jail in Rome, and there's Christians who are preaching Christ to make him jealous. That's all that they're doing, Philippians 1, 15 through 17. And Paul loved Jesus Christ so much. He was so satisfied with Christ that he could say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they're preaching Christ out of jealousy, they're preaching him, and that's all that matters. So he wasn't personally offended by their personal attack. He could withstand it because his righteousness was in Christ and Christ alone. He didn't need their approval. Secondly, we must be committed to the glory and honor of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, 4 through 7. Paul says, you're going to a secular judge to decide these matters? 1 Corinthians 6, I'll just read one verse. You're nuts. Actually, then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? You're going before a secular judge and you're dishonoring Christ. Love the glory and the honor of Christ more than you love your own convenience. We live in a very strange time in the church today, brothers and sisters. It's a time of rampant idolatry. We idolize pleasure, and we idolize false peace. One says this sermon's an easy one. We all want peace. We all want unity. But sometimes unity comes when I have to come to another brother, Matthew 5, and confront them. And we don't want that. We idolize no ripples, no waves. We don't want that at all. Family of God, we must love God and love His glory more than we love our peace, our personal security, our personal convenience. Thirdly, we must die to self. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I just read that earlier where he says, preserve it. You have it there right in front of you. Preserve the peace. But if you look at the context of Ephesians 4, the calling is walk in a manner. How do you do that? By dying unto self. Verse 2, with humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. When you do that, you will be diligent. That will be the process of preserving the unity of the Spirit. Die to self. Hey, but if I go and I make reconciliation, that person comes out vindicated and I look like the bad guy. Would you rather have you looking like the good guy and the peace of Christ being trampled underfoot? Or would you rather have you looking like the bad guy and the peace of Christ being intact? I'd rather have the peace of Christ, the peace of the church intact. Die to self. And finally, fourthly, be driven by the love of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, that for all died. And he died for all, those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Let Christ love. You love Christ and his love for you. Move you and impel you in your life. You do that, that his peace, his gifts will be precious to you. And one of his most cherished gifts that he gave the body of Jesus Christ, his most precious gifts he prayed for 4 times in his high priestly prayer, most precious gifts that he died for, is the peace of the church given to you at your conversion. And it's our job this day, out of love for Christ, desire to glorify God, trusting in His crossword, it's our job to maintain it. May God give Bethel Presbyterian Church, individually and corporately, the boldness and the love for Christ to maintain it. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be here this day, to open your word together, to feast herein, and to be so exhorted, a very high challenge. Lord, Christianity is not for the faint in heart, we know that, and this calling this day clearly reveals that. That while this peace is something you died to create, it's something we're charged to maintain, even if it means denying ourselves. Even if it means going to the brother who's in sin or the sister and confronting them. Even if it means being the bad guy for the 20th time. Lord, even if it means that we're not seen, that we're neglected, said it not. But I pray that you would give us the love for Christ that lead us to handling your peace faithfully. For most of us here this day, it was simply ignorance. We didn't know that you gave us this gift. So unity, disunity has not been a high priority. But now, Lord, we have no excuses, your people. We know it's a gift. More precious, more holy, more tangible than the peace of Rome. Father, may we be diligent and fervent to maintain it and preserve it. Out of love for you, out of love for your bride, and out of love for one another. Now, Lord, we go to this table which speaks so eloquently of the pax of Christ, the peace of Christ, the peace of the church. But we, as your bride, have access through one Spirit to you. Father, we come now in unity as one heart and one mind. And we so eat and we so drink to profess to you, to the world, our love for you, the glorious gospel that Christ died on the cross for us to save us, and our love and the unity and the bond of peace. God, we so live, we so give, we so eat. Feed us now, we pray.